Matthew chapter 24, just a quick review, and I see some new faces in the room, whether you typically come to our second service and you got up early, or you're new to the church, either way, welcome, by the way. But the deal in Matthew chapter 24, I guess it's traditionally referred to as the Olivet Discourse. Of course, we don't talk like that around here. We don't use those terms, the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is teaching 12 disciples, maybe even a fewer number, very privately, and he's responding to a question. You can call it a discourse. There is two chapters in your Bible that are just strict red letters, and he certainly is teaching his disciples, but he's responding to a question: what's the time frame, God? What's the time when, you know, the world as we know it's going to come to an end, and what is the sign of your coming? Give us something to see that will trigger you're right around the corner. It's time. And that's what he's responding to. And I tried to set up what I believe is an accurate interpretation of that. Of course, all pastors think they're accurate, right? I mean, that's our job, and I do my best. I really do. I love you. I love the Lord. I love his word, and I want to know and teach well. If you've been coming to church here since the gun shop, you've probably heard me change a little bit as I've sought to really grow. And I don't just want to parrot what I've always taught. I dig in and sometimes there's a bit of a different slant and position. You'll hear that this morning. You know, again, I want to grow. I want to be humble. I don't want to be stuck in the way we've always done it and what we've always said. The truth will never change, and you'll never hear me teach that. But I want to grow in my understanding of God's word. I hope that's fair enough and honest enough. But this typical list that we cite so much as Christians, earthquakes and wars, and rumors of wars, and all the ethnic issues of our world, and famines and pestilence, we usually look at those kind of excited and chomping at the bit, like they are the very signs that Jesus gave his disciples. But actually, he says, these are not signs. All that you're going to see in the world, and it will escalate, the end is not yet. Literally, Jesus gave a list of things that are going to happen. From my ascension to the end, you're going to see this globally, but don't be confused. These are all just the beginning of sorrows. This is the way the world is going to look, probably divided over who I am. The greed and the wars that have been fought from the ascension of Christ to the present have largely been religious wars. They absolutely have. They have been battles over worldview and perspective, and it's tragic what religion has done to the landscape, actually. But don't put that on Jesus. Jesus said, love your enemy. Jesus said, you know, that he came to bring peace, certainly, in that sense, in his arrival in that crib in Bethlehem, that he has peace and goodwill toward men. He calls men to repentance, and I think that's where the battle begins for many of us, right? You tell me I got to let go of this, I'll fight to keep this, because we love our sin. There's probably the motive of many of the battles and wars of human history, truthfully, especially the last 2,000 years. Verse 9, and we covered this, he says, boy, prepare yourself for this. And I believe Israel is the picture here. Israel is the context. Prepare yourself for horrible persecution. And endure it. Endure this persecution. There's times coming that are going to be very difficult. And of course, the Jews, more than anybody else, have endured several holocausts, actually. Horrible persecution, horrible treatment. The church, too, sure. But I believe, and I'm going to share this with you up front, I don't believe the church is in view in Matthew chapter 24. I know we want to make ourselves in here because it's New Testament, right? But this is a very Jewish conversation with very Jewish disciples. And they're asking about Israel's earthly kingdom. They're asking about their nation being restored to its former glory, the kingdom age. It's a very Jewish context here. Let's pick up in verse 15 where we left off. Some interesting things here. First of all, let's just read a little bit. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso reads, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come into the mountains. He that is in the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe to them that are with child and to them that nurse in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Quite a paragraph. By the way, there's a common position today. They would call themselves preterists. And a preterist, by definition, basically takes the position there is actually no prophecy in the Bible yet to be fulfilled. Everything the Bible ever predicted was wrapped up and finalized in AD 70 when Rome hit Israel, destroyed Israel, destroyed the temple. They would suggest, those people under that persuasion, they would suggest that's it, no more prophecy to be fulfilled, which is kind of discouraging to think about, because there's a hole left from my biblical perspective, a whole lot left undone. But that's their position, and I struggle with understanding that position. And you would have to switch to take that position. You have to switch from interpreting Matthew 24 quite literally, just laying out the facts of what happened with the temple in Rome and Titus there in AD 70. You have to switch at some point and take a very symbolic interpretation. They kind of waver back and forth, don't they? And some of you that know that position and you've studied that, you know they have to. They have to start symbolizing the things that we're about to read and trying to force it to have been accomplished in Israel way back in AD 70. But here's one. Here's one that they just can't come up with a good, solid historical reason for. Let's back up in verse 15, and we'll talk about what Jesus was referring to, and let's talk about AD 70 and what we can expect today. Jesus says, "When ye therefore," notice, "shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet." Oh, there's a lot there. First of all, that's the first time in Matthew 24 Jesus draws the Jewish people he's talking to something they will see. That's the sign, guys. You'll hear of wars, you'll hear of earthquakes, you're just going to live in a world where you're aware of the reports as they come in through the news and through your smartphones or whatever the case may be. Running, panting telegrams. You know, we've gone through a lot in terms of technology. But then Jesus says in verse 15, then you will see. That's the first sign he's referring to. This will be the thing that'll let you know, Israel, man, you are in a critical state. And what is he talking about? He refers to this abomination of desolation. It's not the first time you're hearing it, Jesus says. This has been in your scriptures for hundreds of years. In fact, as of when Jesus said it, it has been in their scriptures for 600 years. It's an old, crusty, dusty prophecy that one of their great heroes, Daniel, shared with them. And that's just this, that there'll be a time when this Antichrist, this prince would enter into their temple in Jerusalem and offer an abominable sacrifice and set up an idol to be worshipped. And that will literally just desecrate the temple, create just a defilement in that temple. And that will be a point of no return for them in the terms of the devastation and destruction that's going to happen. Now, I should tell you, it wasn't long after Daniel's life, actually, during the Maccabean era, that this pagan king, you and I would know him as Antiochus Epiphany, he actually did this. He actually entered the temple in Jerusalem. He slaughtered a pig, which, if you know anything about the Mosaic law, that's very offensive to a Jew. He slaughtered a pig and just spread the blood of a swine all through the temple and indeed set up an idol there. But listen, that created a war, it created a revolt, and that's the whole era that we talk about with the Maccabean revolt, Judas Maccabeus, which is Hebrew for the hammer, and just a valiant season of Jewish history, actually. And that's where I'm not Jewish, but that's where the holiday Hanukkah came from. That's all during that very, very important part of their history. But that's past tense. As of when Jesus takes the stage, that's in the past. That's in history. By the way, Jesus in the gospel celebrates Hanukkah. I don't know if you knew that. He participates in the celebration of lights, kind of acknowledging the validity of that season. It's very interesting to me. But he says in the future tense, notice in verse 15, when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, according to Jesus, that was an event that was yet future. That right there challenges the preterist perspective. You know, they're talking about everything being fulfilled in the day and age of the prophet as it's spoken. That's their position, by the way. Every prophecy in Israel was fulfilled in the lifetime of the prophet. And they just don't like this future thing that we do. Well, too bad, so sad. Because Jesus is clearly speaking of something yet future. You shall see. The one Daniel was, you're going to see it. Okay? That's very interesting. Speaking in future tense. Okay? Let's talk about AD 70. You guys might know, Titus didn't sacrifice anything in the temple. Titus, or the Caesar for that matter, he didn't set up an idol in the Jewish temple in AD 70. In fact, it was a drunk soldier who was going against orders, actually, fired off a burning arrow and ignited that temple. They did nothing inside the temple. It was engulfed in flames. The only thing they did with the temple is dissect it to get the gold that had slipped into the cracks between the stones. This never happened in AD 70. There is no historical evidence of it whatsoever. The closest thing to the worship of a false god is some incense were offered outside of the city gate in Jerusalem by the Roman army. That's the closest thing you could ever come up with anything like this. It just didn't happen. Not to mention, as this paragraph goes on, it talks about great tribulation, the type of tribulation that the world has never seen, nor will it ever see. The worst type of tribulation that God has in store, or the world has in store for Israel. There have been horrible things that have happened to Israel that exceed the atrocities of AD 70, I assure you. 6 million Jews died in the 40s. That exceeds whatever Titus did in AD 70, for example. So you're starting to read things here, and we're not even into the good stuff, but you're starting to read things in this paragraph that clearly tell us there was a near fulfillment of the destruction of the temple, but clearly Jesus is going on into the future to describe the world scene that you and I live in. What will the world look like just prior to, not his first coming, but just prior to his second coming? That's the context. That's the focus of Matthew chapter 24. It's actually not the rapture in view here. We're not talking about Jesus coming back for his church. We're talking about Jesus coming back to the earth and establishing a kingdom right there in Israel. That's the focus of Matthew chapter 24. I know a lot of us want to squeeze the church in here. We're kind of rude that way, the church is. We want to be involved in everything. But this just isn't our text, okay? That's Luke chapter 21 if you're interested. But look how Jewish this is, guys, as he talks about the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. By the way, apparently Jesus thought Daniel was a real person, really spoke for God, and apparently Jesus takes a very literal interpretation perspective on the Bible. This isn't folklore according to Christ. And notice he's referring to this abomination, this idol standing in the holy place. That can only be understood as the temple, guys. Well, you know that the temple isn't there currently, right? The temple is not there currently. But Jesus says it, but it sure will be. There will be a temple, and this act, just like Daniel said, is indeed going to happen. When you see that, Israel, run. Run into the mountains, which we'll talk about, I think we'll get there this morning. Very interesting. You know, you can go to Israel. I've done it. I've done it 3 times. And you can go up to Jewish people, and specifically temple Jews, Jews that are committed to the Temple Institute and the rebuilding of their temple. And you can ask any one of those Jews, you know, are you waiting for the Messiah? We are indeed waiting for the Messiah. And then you can ask the follow-up question, which is risky, but fun. And it goes like this. How will you know it's your Messiah? And you know, a Jew in Israel right now, will never say. I've never heard one say, well, we're going to know our Messiah based on the biblical criteria laid out for us for thousands of years. None of them say that. You know what they say? We'll know it's our Messiah because he will allow us to rebuild our temple. Period. That's what they're looking for. You show up here and you give us permission to rebuild our temple, we will hail you as king. You are the Messiah, which is tragic, guys, because the scriptures have been saying for a long time, the Antichrist is the one that's going to establish a covenant and allow them to rebuild their temple. Tragically, they're going to step right into that. They so long for peace. They so long to have their identity acknowledged by the world. And I understand that, don't you? They have been snuffed out and spat on for a long time. But they so want their temple, which to them is their identity globally. And it allows them to continue the belief that they've held on for so many thousands of years. Well, that is a setup for disaster, according to the scriptures, brothers and sisters. And with this temple being rebuilt 3.5 years into this revival in Israel, as far as temple worship and sacrifice, the priesthood, the whole nine, right in the middle of that, this very man that allowed them to experience at least momentary peace and allowed them to rebuild, he steps in there and he just offers an abominable sacrifice. And the scriptures say he indeed sets up an image, an idol, apparently a replica of himself, and demands the worship of himself as God. Jesus says, when you see that, and Daniel's been warning you for a long time, Israel, when you see that, run. And look, listen to how Jewish this is. I just want to throw this out there. Verse 16 says, them that are in Judea, of course, that's Israel, right? We know that. Let them flee into the mountains. Those that are on the housetops. I don't think this is a prophecy that only roofers should consider. But we don't hang out on our rooftops, right? Not unless you got like some kind of a thrill need. But our homes aren't set up that way. But in Israel, every home actually is set up where on the top of the house, it's a flat roof with a big railing around the perimeter. That is where they enjoy the cool of the evening. That's basically their living room, their patios. To this day, Jews socialize, more than Jews, Middle Eastern people socialize on their rooftop. It's very Jewish, this whole description here. When you're on your housetop and you realize this, don't go downstairs and pack a bag. Just go downstairs and start running. That's the idea. If you're out in the field, if you're at work and you get the phone call, you'll never believe what just happened in the temple. This Messiah of ours is declaring to be God, and he's just set up an idol. That would be a sign to the Jew something's wrong, because God never would allow us to have an idol or an image. That's the second commandment of their Ten Commandments. Do not engrave any image that depicts something in heaven or in earth. And it's actually the longest, most detailed commandment. It goes on to the prohibition of setting up an image to, when God sees us, he's going to visit generationally the effects of this with judgment. It's the longest commandment. That's one near and dear to the Jew. And by the way, I shared, I don't know, Wednesday or so ago, I shared about Jewish customs and how the Jews are unique like that, aren't they, guys? They are a word-oriented people. The world around the Jewish people are a visually oriented people. The Jews know better. When an idol is set up in their temple, they realize that can't be the Messiah. There's no way that guy is in line with God, and that is going to be the trigger for many of them. We have been duped. Grab everything and run. And from that point forward, according to the scriptures, it's open season on all rebellious Jews. It's open season on the Jewish people. And they are running for their life, quite literally. And Jesus gives some interesting warnings here. He talks about, yeah, man, I pity those that are, you know, basically that have infants in tow in that day. That's an interesting thing to think about. Jesus isn't moving in such a way, God's not moving in such a way that everyone goes sterile. Life goes on, guys. When judgment hits a nation, life goes on. And that those are the instances sometimes where I think we judge God. How could you? But consider what we're asking God to do. You time this in such a way that there's not one infant alive in Israel when the gavel drops. That's silly, actually, to think about. But Jesus says very, very realistically, man, the Jews that have infants in those days, that's going to be tough. I pity that situation. That's the heart of God, to look with realism to the situation and express, man, remorse and pity and worry in a sense. He goes on to say, you know, pray that your flight be not in the winter, man. Pray that it's not a cold time of year when you're running for your life. That's going to complicate situations dramatically. Pray that it's not the Sabbath day. Again, to the Gentile world, to the church at large, that would be an irrelevant detail, right? Imagine you got to run for your life. But we can't, it's Saturday. Most people are like, that's the day I run the best, actually. That is an irrelevant detail. This is very Jewish. Matthew 24 is very Jewish. This is how Israel is going to perceive all these things. And it's important to see the Jewishness of this and the challenge to the nation of Israel. Now, look what he goes on to say. Verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. Go ahead and open up your Bibles, not right now, but to the book of Revelation, and go ahead and thumb through that. Thumb through the description in the chapters of Revelation, and then you realize, oh, okay, that's what Jesus was referring to. This isn't your typical, you know, war. This isn't your typical invasion or siege of a city. We are dealing with things that are cataclysmic. Whole fractions of the population are disappearing off the globe. That's what Jesus meant when he said that last 3.5 years of what we're calling the Great Tribulation, that is going to be a time on earth this world has never experienced anything like that. There's nothing in history that compares to what we're talking about this morning, okay? The last 3.5 years on this earth before Christ returns is referred to as the judgment or the wrath of God, and he is judging a Christ-rejecting world. And it's significant, the things that take place. It's scary, the things that take place. Okay? Interesting statement in verse 22. Except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, a lot of people want to worm, and I don't mean this to be patronizing or insulting, but they kind of want to worm the church into that statement. But the elect here is clearly Israel. And how are those days shortened? By the very return of Christ, which is the context of Matthew chapter 24. In other words, if we just allowed time to continue, when you are reading about the pursuit and the hunt of the Jewish people with the armies of the Antichrist and the cataclysmic things that are happening because of the wrath of God, you would agree with Jesus. Man, if that was allowed to continue, there wouldn't be a soul on the earth left. It wouldn't take very long to just totally take out the whole population. But for the elect's sake, those days are shortened. How? The glorified white horse riding, blazing eyes, wool hair, bronze feet, Jesus returns and says, it ends today. And brings the whole army of the Antichrist to nothing and establishes a glorious 1,000-year kingdom where he rules and reigns on this earth. He quite literally saves the day. He quite literally shows up and rescues and establishes something righteous. That's been predicted a whole lot, all through the Bible. And certainly that is what is in view when Jesus says, for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. To keep the context pure. Let's go another paragraph. Verse 23, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, he's here, Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Isn't that interesting? You know, to get caught up in needing signs. I would discourage that, by the way. I just want to take a moment and go a little devotional on you. and practical. I don't know how to say it, but there's two different types of Christians. There's those that just seek the wisdom of God's word, and they have a trust about them where things happen in their life, illness, disaster, blessings, and gifts. And they just take every day as it comes, and they trust the Lord, and they know, when I arrive in heaven, when I arrive in that eternal state, I'll know as I am known. I'll figure things out there. But they have more of like a childlike faith. But then there's another type of Christian. Every little letter, every little circumstance, every sound, every song, everything, it's all, you're forcing life to yield to you all of these signs and evidences along the way. And I think we can really get in a trap if we're going through life always looking for signs along the way. I think God confirms his will and speaks to us. I think he uses circumstances. Please don't misunderstand me. But there's a real trap in needing a sign or an evidence or a proof to take the next step forward in life. There really is. Jesus would say, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. We got a pretty good, clear revelation right here, brothers and sisters. To walk in the will of God, don't get all superstitious and weird about numbers and the song played the same time the birthday party and then the candy cane came. And I'm serious. It gets a little bit nutty. Don't be that Christian, man. Stake your life on the revealed, concrete word of God. Man, it is a rock higher than I. We can trust it. And I'm telling you, this whole needing a sign thing, it's caused way more harm than good. That's the truth. So there's people running for this stuff in the last days. Man, there's people that are accommodating them, and they seem to have legitimate dark, by the way, but legitimate power. They're false Christs, false prophets, and they're providing miraculous things. Oh, you want a sign? You want evidence? And they are razzle-dazzling the earth's population. And people are being led astray, see. And specifically, it seems the Lord, this is where it gets a little bit dark. It seems the Lord is to come and see the hideaway that the Messiah is hiding out in, is a bunker. Listen, we know where the Messiah is. That's a horrible thing to say, too, by people that are in hiding for their life. You want the real Messiah? Guess what? We found him in a bunker. He's out in the desert in the middle of Jordan. Really? Yeah. Come with me. I'll show you the real Messiah. And apparently some people are foolish enough to go out to these locations to find the real Messiah, because clearly the Antichrist has been exposed. But it seems they're being led to their death, actually. Ooh. Seems like as they go out there, it's a trap. And they're executed at these locations. That's what it seems Jesus said. Don't follow those men. Do not go out in the middle of nowhere seeking for me, because here's the deal. Don't you love this? Don't you love how Jesus is? He makes things so black and white. He doesn't leave us scratching, wondering. He says, listen, this is me. I don't know what that is over there. This is how I roll. Really cool. Pick up with me, if you don't mind, in verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shines even unto the west. By the way, that means the entire sky is involved in this event. There's not a patch of sky that's not involved with this event. Whoa. It's not a bunker in the desert, Jesus says. When I show up, I am going to light up the sky, the whole sky. What's he saying? Highly publicized event. No one is going to wonder, was that the return of God? It's going to be that obvious. Yes, sir, it's the return of God. Man, so don't be duped. As lightning comes out of the east and shines even to the west, so also the coming of the Son of Man be. That's pretty cool. You'll know when I show up. I promise you. It'll be a glorious event. Highly publicized, very obvious. No one's going to miss it. Verse 28 says, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Would you mind, guys, turning to Revelation chapter 19 really quickly with me? keep your thumb in Matthew 24 if you don't mind. But look at Revelation chapter 19. And here's an example where, you know, I have certainly in the past given a little bit of a fanciful interpretation, because I've read that, read commentaries like a lot of pastors do, and been pulled into a particular take on that verse where the carcass is, that's where the vultures are going to be. I've been persuaded in the past. But here's an example where your pastor's growing. I don't know how else to say it. I'm not going to hide it. I'm growing. I'm studying. And I want to find in the scriptures the harmony of scripture. I don't want it to just say it in one spot. I want it to echo throughout the pages of the scripture. That's when I kind of rest on a good and solid interpretation. And this is interesting to me. And officially, my new position. But check it out, guys. In Revelation chapter 19, we're reading about the return of Christ, actually. Man, I got to read it. You don't mind, right? It's church. You want Bible read? Yeah, cool. So let's look at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened. You're right, that whole east to west thing right there. No bunker, no secret return. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. These are war terms. And his name is called the Word of God. I went real Maynard on you there for a second. The Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. That'd be us, the church. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean, pronounced righteous by Christ is the idea. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a description of the very return of Christ. But look at the very next breath, after we're reading about the sky opening up and Christ returning, the very next breath in Revelation 19. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. You can eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, mighty men, the flesh of horses and them that sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. You see that? Consistency, church. Jesus Christ returns, and what does he return to do? To bring to ruin the armies of the Antichrist. And as we look at this battle scene, we've called it traditionally the Valley of Armageddon. There is a great slaughter. And quite literally, as difficult it is to consider, that battlefield with corpses provide quite a meal for the vultures of the earth. That's what's being described in Matthew chapter 24. I think it's consistent. It's right on the money. And what is Jesus saying? Don't be deceived. When I show up, I'm going to bring all of this to nothing in one event, and I'm going to light the sky up. It will be a highly visible return. The same way you saw me leave, Jesus said, the angel said, you'll see him return. That's the idea. Jesus doesn't return in secret. You know, there's this whole religious groups right now that would suggest that Jesus has already returned. Some would suggest he's in a bunker in Brooklyn, New York. Did you know that? There's people that actually teach and believe that Jesus is hiding in Brooklyn, New York. It's a strange place to be. I mean, Jesus loves everybody, but I don't know why he'd hang out in Brooklyn, personally. But Jesus says, don't believe it. When people start making rumors like that, don't believe it, because when I show up, the whole world is going to know it, I promise you. It's going to be quite a statement. Here's something that didn't happen in AD 70. If you flip back to Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days, once that 3.5 years gets underway officially, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars are going to fall from heaven, the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. That didn't happen in AD 70. Nothing like that. And there you have it. You have to start symbolizing that stuff. You have to start suggesting that means something other than literally the sun stops doing its job, right? And stars are falling out, and there's cataclysmic things happening in the heavens. You've got to start explaining those things away. It's just symbolic language. You have to. But interesting to me, Matthew 24 is very literal up to this point. And then we start explaining things away. I don't think that's honest interpretation, honestly. But that didn't happen in AD 70, but it sure is described in the book of Revelation as something that we can expect during the wrath of God, during what we call the Great Tribulation. To close, the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power, great glory, verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. That's absolutely described, by the way, in the book of Revelation again, and we'll talk more about this in Matthew 25 when we talk about the separation of the sheep and the goats. But when Christ returns, everyone is gathered to him. And there's a judgment of sorts. There's a sifting of sorts. Again, that'll come up in just the next chapter. But let's go just one more little paragraph today. And we'll close with this. Jesus says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer's near. So likewise, when ye see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The fig tree. You guys might remember that back in chapter 21, 22, and 23, that there was a fig tree that was, you know, kind of the focal point of all that. And remember, Jesus came to this fig tree in Jerusalem, cursed it because it didn't have the fruit he was looking for. And you would suspect that because it had leaves. And typically if it was leaved out, you would at least get that early harvest of figs. But they weren't there. They were not there. And Jesus cursed, and it presently withered in front of the disciples. And that seems like Jesus was just kind of moody and hungry. In fact, he was hangry. And we can conclude that. But was that a very important teaching opportunity that he would bring up just moments later on the Olivet Discourse? Let's talk about that fig tree, guys. Yeah, I was wondering about that. But let me. You guys know, when you see leaves, you know the seasons have changed, and you can interpret leaved out fig trees as proof of a season change, right? Yeah, that's right. Well, just so you know, the generation that sees these things that I'm describing, that generation will continue to the end. And they'll see the fulfillment of all these things. Boy, there's been a lot of, I think, maybe over-precise attempts to interpret that, which get us really excited. But some would suggest that the fig tree is a representative of Israel. And in 1948, right, Israel declared its statehood again. And the generation that saw Israel come back to life would not end until the return of Christ. Well, you know, depending on what you think a generation is, there's certainly still people on the earth today that lived in 1948 that watched that happen. So if that's the case, we're still good. But if you're a stickler on numbers and a generation is 40 years, and 1988 come and gone, right? Come and gone. Some of us would be a little bit more precise than that, and we'd say, well, the fig tree, if we want to be technical, in the Old Testament, was actually not a picture of Israel, but more specifically, the fig tree was always symbolic of the city of Jerusalem. That's a very good study. And Jerusalem wasn't in the picture until 1967. Now we're all part of the game, all of a sudden. If the fig tree is a part of Jerusalem or a figure of Jerusalem, we all are the generation that can say, hey, I'm on the earth, and sure enough, you know, God is wrapping things up quickly from our perspective. Is generation a time frame at all? Is it the lifespan? I will tell you this, that same word that's translated generation is always also translated nation in your Bible? Could it actually have more to do with a nation of people? This nation will continue to be so until I return and finalize everything. Well, there's a lot of question about Israel in the last days, and does God even have a plan for them anymore? Was this God making a promise to Israel? Oh, you'll be around. You'll be a key player. I have not forgotten my people Israel. I have not written you off. Pilate can say whatever he wants. I didn't say it, God said. Pilate did. That's a very interesting position. But the bottom line is, guys, we are certainly seeing things take place in Israel. That's exciting, but we are not the ones that saw, because Jesus says, the people that see these things, what? The abomination of desolation, right? The temple being rebuilt, the Antichrist. We are not the generation that sees that. He's saying the people that see the stuff that I just described is the same people I'm going to finalize everything with. And I think that person is still out there, actually. I think that is still a yet future prediction, to be precise. Man, I don't know how we deal with this clock thing for all these years. Isn't it annoying? I am a slow chewer, I admit it. I don't get a lot of Bible chewed up. I don't know how you one-year people do it. That's a lot of Bible in one morning. Some of you are going, I don't. I do commend you, those of you that can read chapters of God's Word in a morning. I just can't do that. I get really stuck. As you can see, get stuck. But let's go just a little bit further, if you don't mind. This is what I'm going to leave you with this morning. We're still a minute early, by the way. We're good. But look at this. Verse 36, but of that day and hour, no man knows. Man, if you ever pick up a book on a Christian bookstore that tells you the date of the rapture or the date of the second coming, don't drop the money and buy it. It's hogwash. Truthfully, according to Jesus, no man knows the date that this is going to happen. That's by design, by the way, because God knows how we are. Imagine if you had the date on a calendar where it's going to get real. We really got to get serious. Jesus is going to come back. I know me. I am a procrastinator, like one of the better ones, a procrastinator. And I know what I'd do. I'd wait for about 6 hours shy of and go, you know, I'd get my church clothes on and I'd probably mosey into a church somewhere and really give God my all, right? Or at least I could dupe myself into thinking that way. Now, there's no date, and that's by God's design. He wants the church, he wants the people in this day and age to be in a state of readiness. I'm convinced of that. But we certainly have seasons, and that's what Matthew chapter 24 is all about. Don't let anybody tell you they know the date. That's foolishness. Angels don't even know the date. Only God knows, according to Christ right here. My Father only. But here's something to chew on till next week, and we'll close here. But as the days of Noah were, so also the coming of the Son of Man be. Got to do some homework this week. What did Jesus mean by that? He says, you know, the world is actually going to look, just prior to my return, the world is going to look just like the world looked during the days of Noah. That's going to be our business next week. There's a lot there. The flood. You can read about it, right? In Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9. You can read about that. There's some homework. Man, you one-year Bible guys, just take a break. Read those four chapters in the morning. And take that in, because Jesus says, that is exactly what the world's going to look like. Right before I show back up. Good stuff. We'll pick up there next week. Come on, church. Let's stand and pray and go out of here with a song. Father, thank you for your word this morning. And thank you for the excitement that I hope is in our heart as believers that you are going to return soon, Lord. Thank you so much for that promise. And I pray, Lord, that you would open up our eyes to what you would have us to do concerning that. Surely you don't want us to just sleep until all that happens, Lord, or coast in any way. But Lord, all seriousness, I pray that you would put in the heart of us, Lord, a sense of urgency, that there's more to do. There's so much more to do. There's a gospel to share. There's desperate situations all around us that need your involvement. So help us to be ambassadors for you, Lord, right up until the time you do decide to take us out of here. Get us busy, Lord, for your cause. Busy about our Father's business. And I trust that you're going to speak to our hearts about that, Lord. We love you, and we pray you're honored by this song. In Jesus' name, amen.